Our Father, we thank you so much for this church. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for our salvation that we share in Christ. We were hearing some pretty convicting stuff from our Lord this morning, and that repent or perish message is something that, by your grace, most if not all of us here have heeded that message, and that's because you've been kind to us, and we just want to acknowledge that here at the very start, that you have been kind to us in Christ. We give you all praise and glory and thanks for saving us and for cleansing our conscience of dead works and all evil and sin. We thank you for putting us on a path toward righteousness and toward walking in truth, toward Christ-likeness. And we thank you for the opportunity that we have as parents to pass that on to our kids and for all of us as Christians to pass that on to others. And we just ask that you would use us mightily in your work of saving and sanctifying and making disciples. We thank you again for belonging to this church at this time in this place. And we pray that you would use the things that we study tonight, not just to encourage the hearts of the parents that are here, but grandparents and just all of us as Christians in general, because this is what we do. We make disciples. We're so grateful to be involved in the work that you've given us to do and making our lives count for something, counting for your glory. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right. So it's been a bit since we have been able to meet on a Sunday night and talk about biblical parenting, but I am glad to be back at it, and it's always an encouragement to be with you, and especially on a less formal format like we have on the Sunday nights, to be able to interact a little bit, because I want to get a little bit out of you, ask you a couple questions, and you know, particularly for you parents, but I, you know, if there are others of you who would like to speak out as well, first question I have for you is, looking back over the past year, how is life going? How's parenting going? What kinds of issues are you dealing with as parents in the world that we're living in right now? So there's the first question. Please don't be shy. All right, there we go.
I can say from my experience, doesn't want to do anything. It's the lack of initiative. And so that's kind of a struggle that I'm having right now with trying to get him motivated, but that's something that I can't really teach.
Is that something that's more than normal? Like, because, you know, you connect
he's
it to kind of...
He's always been kind of a lazy kid, but it's just more heightened now, especially with the hybrid schedule. And it's like, that kid's got to be in school. You know what I mean? Doing
okay.
Something.
Right.
And so it's really hard to keep him
focused.
And then, you know, you got this one, and she's an angel, so...
All right, yeah. So you find that... what's already a challenge when things are quote unquote normal, with schedules and expectations and all that just kind of blown out of the water in this last year, it's like really intense the difficulty of motivating our kids and trying to help them to perform well and to even care about performing well. Yeah, really, that's great. Thank you. Well, I mean, it's not great that you're going through that, but you know what I'm saying. Thank you for the clarity on that.
Yeah, so as our schedules have relaxed a little bit, we've had a little bit more time at home with our kids. I've recognized, I think, some of the ways that my patience really needs to grow. You know, when you're busy, oftentimes you don't stop to think of, you know, what is my attitude in this situation, or how am I responding to my kids? And as we've had more of that time, that intentional time together that's not just busy time, it's really exposed some of that sin in my life and caused me to reflect and repent and really just grow, knowing that that is a precious time that God has allowed me to experience, so I'm a better father, a better husband.
There's a sense in which whatever is, you could say, in our kids and in ourselves, that hasn't changed at all, has it? What has gone on in the past year has merely exposed what's in our kids and what's in us. Yeah, so that's, thank you for sharing that, because that's true. When things get out of normalcy, it reveals some things in us, and sometimes it's a very basic thing like a lack of patience, a lack of, you know, just a short just kind of a shortened fuse. We realize, boy, the reason this is kind of coming up is because normally I don't have to be here and think about that. I'm completely, you know, focused on other things and moving from thing to thing. And when you're home and with the kids, you realize how it kind of, that can step on your nerve, huh?
That it can over time embitter our children when it's just that constant lack of patience with them, understanding, and at this age, already those habits are starting to form if they're not corrected. So
yeah,
it's just been,
you don't want to break their little spirits, right?
No, not at all.
But we can so easily do that. Yeah, they really look up to us, and when we have that kind of crushing criticism all the time, and it's constant, impatience and things like that, it really, really crushes their little hearts. So got to be careful there. Yeah,
I feel like this year has been interesting in that every generation says, you know, TV wasn't like this in my day, or the radio wasn't like this in my day,
or there was no radio in my day or TV in my day, right, Rufus? What? No, I'm just.
But whereas a lot of that's gone on over time, and, you know, speaking for myself, I can look back at things that would have happened in a show like Saved by the Bell, right, and how mild that is compared to today's TV.
Sorry. No. It's not in there.
Sad.
In a show like Saved by the Bell. Lost you there. Okay. But what were you saying?
in the last year, I feel like every type of media has taken the story gloves off. And they have just gone to this place of naked agenda and division and every possible thing that could be against God's agenda and stated law is now out in the open.
Oh, that's interesting. You know, we're going to get into a little bit of that in what I have prepared, but that is true that it used to be that the story writers really worked hard to hide their agenda behind a well-told story. They just don't even bother with that anymore. Now it's all about agenda, 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 and it's blatant and bold. That's very true. Yeah.
I'm going to piggyback off of that. It's not only that, it's also glorified, too.
Okay, and glorified, yeah.
I tend to find when we have a lot of time, at least at my house, too, trying to find things to do over the past year, especially since this plandemic or whatever is going on. And we have, it's incredible trying to undo some of what the societal, you know, things that are being pushed onto my own kids, you know. We're having a weed through.
Your daughter's trying to keep the microphone close to your mouth. Thank you, Chloe.
I should know better, actually.
You should. Yeah. You should.
but, yeah, a lot of that, too. It is exposing a lot of sin in my life and in my kids' lives as far as, like, you know, patience, honoring father and mother and not provoking your children to wrath and those kind of things that happen to come up often.
Confession is good for the soul, Zach.
It is.
your daughters aren't amening too hard, so.
Well, yeah.
So just this idea of, man, we've really, it seems like the society has really encroached.
Yes.
And is there any rolling that back?
Well, and it's even getting worse and worse as we go. And I think even over my 40 years on this planet, I've seen things dramatically increase just in the past maybe 10. For an example, as far as, you know, the lewdness on the television and every show that you watch, even on, like, I mean, I've found myself turning off the Netflix and the Hulu and things like that, too, because of a lot of the, you know, licentiousness that's being propagated there and just, like, kind of crammed it with a sense of normalcy in it and trying to explain to my kids that, you know, they're presenting in this a way that might be colorful for you or whatever. However, this is the political, you know.
There's a celebratory aspect to all that's going on today, and it's put in such dramatic imagery and very attractive. And the form of protest we have, just like you're saying, is to turn it off. Yeah. You know, we just turn it off.
Explaining to your kids what they're trying to teach you as well.
Yeah, that's right.
So that they can develop that filter. That's something I've not ever had to do with my kids.
The media is really turned into Satan's pulpit very much. Yeah, that's right.
Something I've noticed is trying to help the children navigate unbelieving family and where they are standing with COVID or masks or social distancing, because obviously with being homeschooled, we obviously don't wear masks to school,
mm-hmm.
and we don't wear masks here.
You don't wear masks at your school?
No.
In homeschool?
Mm-mm. I know. You should probably turn me in.
Well, it's being recorded.
Oh, perfect. Wonderful. So any of you can.
They're on their way.
Okay, good. But, you know, like most of what we do, unless they come to a store with us, does not, or the library or a doctor's office, doesn't require a mask. And so in those settings, they're fine. But then getting with family, unbelieving family who are grasping at anything.
Yeah.
And just the gap is really widened. And trying to help them navigate that. And then one of mine in particular, I'm noticing is if the family member is wearing a mask, is just disengaging because he doesn't know how to treat them the same.
Mm-hmm.
And so just navigating that and also not being afraid and respecting authority, but also not just being a sheep and going without thinking things through. So all of that, I expected to have to run into that in like high school. I didn't expect to have to run into that in early elementary school.
Yeah, so. You feel caught in a vice, or maybe better to say pulled in two tensions. One is to honor others, you know, others that are outside the family or others who are family members but not in your immediate family, and then trying to teach your children. This is how we think about the world. This is how we think about the pandemic. This is how we think about the response to the pandemic. This is how we think about the schools and the education and everything. Yeah, you feel caught between sometimes honoring one and teaching the other, because they can come in conflict with one another. It can seem that way. Yeah, and the kids are watching. They really are watching to see how we handle that, if we scoff and laugh at people, or do we treat them with respect and dignity. Yeah, that's good. Hey, just let me make just another, throw another question at you, because Alyssa's, what she said is kind of leaning in that direction anyway. What are you really struggling with as parents, as you raise your kids in the world? What are the things that you see out there that are concerning you most? Like really, maybe even tempting you toward worry or tempting you toward anxiety or even fear as you look ahead? Let's maybe throw that question in there as well. Yeah. And grandparents and others, you guys can answer too. So don't just leave it to the parents here.
I look at the kind of the arc of not only moral decay, but even the solidity, the fabric that we grew up with here as America, and we said that's how the country works. We are watching it decay in front of our eyes. And you look at that arc and you see how the decline accelerates, and you say, you know, I look at my kids who are sitting here. They're 6 and 8. They've got, you know, 12 years ahead of them before they're going to be in a place where they're making real decisions as a young adult and trying to make their way in the world. And I ask myself, what is that world going to be?
Mm-hmm.
And it's a question I can't answer. I know God's sovereign over it, but, you know, the human mind, I can't help worry about it.
Well, back to Zach's comment about the acceleration of the change, the acceleration of the moral change. You're saying, man, I'm having a hard time getting caught up myself in trying to understand what does reality look like now, because tomorrow it can change. So then it's even more perplexing and bewildering to say, okay, well, how do I prepare my kids for being 18 and, you know, getting a driver's license or going out in the world or choosing a school or whatever it is? Yeah, so it's perplexing, isn't it? It's a kind of a disorienting feeling that you have about the future.
What brings the most fear to me is just all the social justice stuff coming into the schools, and now it's really being promoted. Every week we get an article or a video or things sent to us about like white privilege and how to become an anti-racist, and every week it's kind of shoved down our throats, and a lot of the teachers are just buying into it and completely selling out to it. They're having a book study, and they meet every week to talk about this stuff, and it's just scary because, you know, the administration, all the way up to the highest people in the district, are completely supportive of it and want to push it in the classroom, and it's no longer one side. It's no longer a one side, like, two sides to this thing. It's this is the truth, and you can teach it in your classroom, and you can. And I see from just from my personal family, if I'm not diligent and watching, I can see this ideology, I guess, infecting my kids, trying to divide houses. You say that the gospel divides our houses, but this will divide in a way that just destroys and tears apart family because of the color of people's skin. I don't know. It just scares me.
Do you see it as people getting on board, especially in your profession, people getting on board because they love the cause du jour, whatever is the flavor of the year, they want to jump into it, or is it because they're fearful of losing their jobs and being the one standing out, and so it's like a social pressure, a peer pressure environment that they're facing? What do you think?
I think partly it's lack of religion, lack of a faith in the people, because I thought like you thought like that maybe they're just doing it to go along with the administration, but when they offered this book club, I was like, no one's going to do this. No one's going to stay after school on their own time, Wednesdays, to learn how to be an anti-racist. But it was like, all the teachers were like, yeah, buy me that book. It's like, what is going on?
Lo and behold.
So I think it's just an absence of religion, and they see it as, you know, this is really what's the problem with our kids. It's why they're not succeeding. They feel like it's the best thing that they can do for the kids, and I think it's just a deception.
It's said that nature abhors a vacuum, and it's the same thing in the human heart. We can't not worship. And so in a society that has tried to expunge all religious, spiritual influence and tried to be secular, that's not going to last. The human heart will always find a way to worship, and this is the new religion. It's a new American religion. So, yeah, thank you. Thanks for that interaction. Yeah.
I think kind of similarly to what Joe was saying, but just seeing what they're teaching us in college as we're studying to become teachers, and seeing how even math classes were teaching that truth is relative, and that you can kind of decide how to get to the right answer and can't tell them they're wrong, and just different things that are just crazy. And
wait till that hits banking.
So then it's so it's just interesting seeing how like they're teaching us all of these ideologies, and then watching my classmates just eat it up and ready to go into the schools and just indoctrinate the kids is really sad and makes me never want to put my kids in public school.
I was listening to an interview once with a professor at a seminary who, really, he was converted later in his academic career. He'd been teaching liberal theology for many, many years, and he was being interviewed, and he actually admitted, he said, the reason I taught and continue to pursue liberalism, liberal theology, is because error is intoxicating. There's this sense of transgressiveness that you continue to push boundaries in with regard to error, with regard to potentials and things that you could get into, like numbers are relative, you know, things are relative and mathematics is relative. Imagine the possibilities. And I think in our sinful state, we like to push past those boundaries and be progressives. You know, we like to go out beyond and see what's out there. It's that old lie from the garden that's being perpetrated on us once again. So,
well, Brad and I aren't grandparents, but we do have grown children, and unfortunately, we really see that, and we just like to pass on that we really see that the mistake. You know, you were talking about, how do we prepare our children? Well, we really see that the mistakes we made, at least some of them, we see many of them, but the biggest mistakes we made was focusing way too much on academics and extracurricular activities. and sports, which they excelled at, and all of that, and not, you know, worrying that their homework wasn't done, and so they couldn't come on Wednesday night or, you know, Sunday night. Have them here anyway.
Yeah. What a good word. Thank you for passing that on. We're going to come back to that at the very end of tonight, just about what's important in life. But you're so right. And there's so much pressure out there for us to get them into the right colleges. And can they get a sports scholarship? Can they get an academic scholarship?
Right.
Can they, because after all, I mean, how are they going to raise their families if they don't have a good job and a good degree and a good college? And
eternity, like you said, is what is most important. We were talking about that at our ladies' fellowship on Friday, and I was sharing that with the ladies.
Yeah. Well, thank you. Thank you for sharing that with us. All right, one more real quick.
Another worry that I've been seeing, too, with a changing social climate. Like Joe was mentioning, my daughter was going, they're doing that in school right now.
Yeah.
The climate is changing, too, and there's more persecution coming in different ways if you have an objective standard of right and wrong, the identity politics, the cultural Marxism. A lot of that's going on. Preparing my children, I'm worried about, you know, making sure that they have a strong enough foundation to use discernment when they're confronted with these things, first off, and not being afraid to speak up against something that's blatantly wrong. But then there's that fear also that if they do, are my kids going to be ostracized? Is it going to, could it lead to physical harm later on?
Knowing as a parent how to prepare our kids for conflict, and especially I think about this too, when maybe my kid is not a Christian, being raised in a Christian home but out in a non-Christian environment, am I teaching them to stand for the truth? Yeah, I am. I'm teaching them to have a biblical worldview, stand for the truth, and they're going to get blowback. And you know what? They're probably not going to like it. They're probably not going to like it. And they may say, thanks a lot, Mom and Dad, for teaching me this Christian worldview, because all it's gotten me is flack. It's a tough thing. It's a tough thing to and so we got to think that through as far as our parenting. So, thank you. Well, I appreciate the interaction. There's going to be more time for that. So these guys are just getting warmed up here, exercise with the microphone runners. Thanks, guys. I was just in thinking about all this. I was recently encouraged to read C.S. Lewis's short book, The Abolition of Man. The Abolition of Man, in which he begins by taking an example from a recently released literature textbook that came to him. He, in his article in The Abolition of Man, protected the identity of the authors and even the book itself, because what he said was not very flattering about them. But the authors of the textbook that he's talking about said about, in a way that's really become commonplace, the authors of the textbook set about to deconstruct the notion, the very notion of value and making value judgments. And they did this by manipulating language. So they had an example in their textbook. They took the story of Coleridge and two tourists by a waterfall. And in this story, Samuel Coleridge leads men through the forest to a waterfall. And upon reaching that waterfall, the first tourist, this man, exclaims, "This waterfall is sublime." And the second man says, "This waterfall is pretty." So after hearing the two statements, Coleridge admires the man who calls the waterfall sublime and looks with disgust on the one who calls it pretty. A lot to be taught about the use of language in literature with regard to the word sublime and the word pretty. But that's not where the textbook authors, writing a book on literature and English preparation, that's not where they went. They didn't have any interest in helping the student understand why sublime is a better description of that waterfall than the word pretty. And instead, they proceeded to deconstruct the statement about the waterfall. They wanted to teach the student that the statement, "This is sublime," is not a statement about the waterfall per se, but instead, it's about the tourist's feelings about the waterfall. So according to the textbook authors, Though the tourist appeared to be making a remark about the waterfall, actually, he wasn't making a remark about the waterfall, but a remark about his own feelings. So when he says this is sublime, what he intends to say is, this waterfall makes me feel sublime. All kinds of problems with that, which I won't get into. I could just recommend the article to you if you like. But Dr. Lewis goes on to show how this deconstruction of the language, it does more than shift one's attention to one's feelings. Whether intended or not, the textbook authors have been far more insidious than that. They have led the student to believe that such statements appear, statements that appear to be value judgments about objects in our world, they may appear to be that way, but in actuality, they say we can only describe our feelings about any given object. We can't actually make a value judgment. So the implications in this shift in language, how these authors have subtly eviscerated the very concept of making value judgments at all, we see this being played out in our day all the time, don't we? This is what we see played out in our day. And in ways that C.S. Lewis did not see in his day, but something that he certainly anticipated. When we think about the social and cultural implications of this, the reluctance we see in our time, and indeed we could say the complete refusal to make any value judgment whatsoever on things that are not socially popular to do so. So things like sexual morality, or the sex of an individual, whether male or female, the roles of men and women in society or the church or the home. We're not to make any value judgments about that at all. And what's happening now in the social justice world is they're telling us what social what value judgments are acceptable and what ones are not. So having sucked all that out of our culture, now they're inserting what kind of value judgments we're allowed to make. But I want you to hear from C.S. Lewis about the longer-term impact of this philosophy in education. This is what he says, quote, "Their words are that we appear to be saying something very important when in reality we are only saying something about our own feelings. No schoolboy will be able to resist the suggestion brought to bear upon him by that word only. I do not mean, of course, that he will make any conscious inference from what he reads to a general philosophical theory that all values are subjective and trivial. The very power of the textbook authors depends on the fact that they are dealing with a boy who thinks that he is doing his English prep and has no notion that ethics, theology, and politics are at stake. It's not a theory they put into his mind, but an assumption which, 10 years hence, its origin forgotten and its presence unconscious, will condition him to take one side in a controversy which he has never recognized as a controversy at all. The authors themselves, I suspect," says Lewis, "the authors themselves, I suspect, hardly know what they are doing to the boy, and he cannot know what's being done to him." End quote. That last sentence is really an emphatic and cautionary note to all of us that neither the teachers nor the students know what's actually happening, what both of them are participating in. They're kind of unaware. They're just teachers teaching the curriculum. They're just students receiving it, going through the motions. The authors, as Lewis says, hardly know what they're doing to the boy, and he cannot know what is being done to him. They think they're discussing literature and English prep, but none of them really recognizes that, as Lewis points out, ethics, theology, and politics are all at stake. So folks, whatever cultural engagement that we have, whether it's school, the arts, media, politics, sports, neither the leaders nor the followers, neither the teachers nor the students, and more concerning, oftentimes, neither do the parents. We fail to see that we are all being moved along in a certain narrative as we move through this world. And we're being moved, and you could say in language that we're using a lot these days, the word groomed. We're being groomed to think a certain way, to talk a certain way, to embrace a certain set of values, to really stop making judgments about certain things and to make a whole lot of different judgments about other things. We are always and ever being educated. You need to realize that life in the world is never static. We are not static. We're always changing. We're always acting and interacting in our environment. We're always under influence, one influence or another. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8, verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So, with that conflict in mind, and I'm just saying all this by way of introduction, this conflict that is going on in our world all the time between the Spirit and the flesh, between those who walk in the Spirit, walk according to the Spirit, those who walk in or according to the flesh, with that in mind, let's consider just a few basic statements tonight to shape our thinking as parents, and if your kids are raised, to shape your thinking as grandparents. And if you don't have kids or grandkids or great-grandkids, then to shape your thinking as disciples in the church, those who are going to affect other people. So I'm going to give you 3 points tonight. And number one, number one point in our lesson for tonight is the world has not changed. And you say, wait a minute, I thought we were just talking about an acceleration of change. And I'm telling you, you're right. There's an acceleration of what appears to be change on the surface, but in its most fundamental state, the world, it hasn't changed at all. And I hope it's becoming blatantly apparent that this world is not your friend, okay? Not your friend at all. As Christians, as Christian parents, this world is promoting a system of worldliness. We've referred to this worldliness, the spirit of worldliness, we've called it modernism, we've called it scientism, we've called it progressivism, or even liberalism. We can call it a number of different things, but it's all really the same error. It's a kind of worldliness. It's the the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, packaged according to a modern world, packaged after the Industrial Revolution, packaged after the Scientific Revolution, the Age of Discovery. We could fill in all the things that have happened since the Enlightenment and say, it's in this kind of an Enlightenment package. It's a system of worldliness. All those isms, though, they're promoting the same system of rebellion against God. They're trying in vain. Like it says there in Romans 8, it says, to set the mind on the flesh is what? Death, right? It's not going anywhere good. It may appear to succeed for a while. It may appear to be dominant in the culture, but it leads to death. It leads to no good. It leads to an unraveling. It leads to harm and degradation and violence against humanity and the human condition. So it is death, no matter what it looks like in the moment. But it is a system of worldliness that's trying to unshackle humanity from all that makes us truly human. It is violence against God's created design and God's created order. So it is death at the start, death at the middle, death at the finish. It's yet another example, you could say, of the branches that are cutting themselves off from the trunk, stepping out into the void. This brave new world, as many are calling this, is a suicide mission for the human race. It's just complete suicide. Writing in the Wall Street Journal, authors David Crawford and Michael Hanby published an article in June 24th of 2020 called The Abolition of Man and Woman. That's obviously a nod to C.S. Lewis's book. But it's the abolition of man and woman. And here's the subtitle of the article. If each of us is defined by a gender identity related only arbitrarily to sex, we're all transgender now. I was listening to Michael Hanby talk about that, and he said that no more is it, I'm a man, but these days in the transgender world, it's, I'm a man who identifies as a woman, or I'm a woman who identifies as a man, or it's, I'm a woman who identifies as a woman, or a man who identifies as a man. We're being called to give people, I heard this actually a couple years ago in, in my son's ethics bowl, where he sat down with other schools on their ethics team, and this team of people said, my name is so-and-so, and my pronouns are her, hers, and what's the next one? She, her, and hers. And the guy would say, my name is so-and-so, and my name, and I identify with he, his, what is it? He, him, his. He, see, I'm not used to doing this. That's a good thing, actually. But if they're having to identify that way by telling you, not only am I obviously physically in my sex, my native born sex, a man, but I'm telling you I identify as a man and I want you to use these pronouns about me. That's why he's saying in that subtitle of the article, we're all transgender now. Gender is a fluid thing. Gender doesn't need to be anchored to your biology. It's not anchored to your ontology. It's something that's now up for grabs. I mean, I may be male now, but maybe next week I feel like being female, or neither. I don't even know what that would be, but neither. Crawford and Hanvey write this in that article, The Abolition of Man and Woman, in the Wall Street Journal. A commonplace assumption of American liberalism that courts merely preside over contests of rights conceals the judiciary's limitless power to decide questions of truth without thinking deeply or even honestly about them. Just make a pause and make a little footnote there that I think this is one of the challenges we're facing in trying to keep up, why we all feel a little bit disoriented and behind the power curve and trying to keep up with all the changes, because our technology even is changing faster than we can adapt to it. There are technological gifts that are provided to us, and we don't even have time to question the ethics of it, to say, what are the ethical implications of some of the reproductive technologies that we have? And lo and behold, we have a whole bunch of babies conceived of sperms and eggs put together and frozen and held in a freezer and pulled out. So now, what do we do with all those embryos? If we destroy those embryos, are we killing life? Forgot to think about that. I've heard Christians advocate for some of these reproductive technologies and saying, oh yeah, it's fine. If God's given it to us, we should use it. Our technology, the gifts provided for us these days are moving so rapidly that what science and what technology provides for us, we haven't stopped to consider, should we? Yeah, we can, but should we? Is this righteous before God? So, back to the article. He's talking about the judiciary's limitless power to decide questions of truth. He's talking about the Supreme Court here. Questions of truth without thinking deeply or even honestly about those questions of truth. He cites a case, Bostock versus Clayton County. Bostock v. Clayton County is a case in point. The ruling holds that sexual orientation and identity are included in the definition of sex under Title VII of the Civil Rights Act of 1964. Writing for the majority, Justice Neil Gorsuch, conservative. Neil Gorsuch claims it's a narrow ruling about sex discrimination in employment, leaving concerns like locker rooms and religious liberty for future litigation. Underneath this false modesty lies a much more fundamental decision with vast implications. The court has intervened in a bitterly contested question, a question of philosophy before it's a question of law, and codified a radical new conception of human nature with a dubious ideological history. It's inscribed into law the abolition of man and woman. He's not overstating that. And the law got out in front of the philosophy here. Didn't even consider it. Just thought this is just a legal matter. The argument of the case, repeated throughout its 30 pages, is that adverse employment decisions based on gender identity are necessarily a form of sex discrimination. When I do these air quotes, I mean they're in the article, okay? I'm not just doing that for emphasis. Why? Because it's impossible to make these decisions without treating similarly situated individuals differently based on their sexes. If a male employee who identifies as a woman were in fact a woman instead of a man, he would not have suffered adverse treatment. Hence, the majority confidently asserts she is necessarily the victim of discrimination based on sex. Y'all got that? Neither do I. I can't even unscramble that sentence there. It's because it's an absurd sentence. I'm forced to think in absurd categories in order to even interpret the sentence. But that's where the Supreme Court was called upon to adjudicate in Bostock v. Clayton County. The authors continue. This would be laughable were its implications not so humanly disastrous. Crucial to observe are the argument's presuppositions. Justice Gorsuch thinks that a man who identifies as a woman is similarly situated to a woman who identifies as a woman. They're similarly situated. Man identifying as a woman identifying as a woman, both in the same set of circumstances. That's what he's saying. The unstated premise is that the relationship between our embodiment as male and female, that is to say, my ontology, my being a man, the unstated premise is that the relationship between our embodiment as male and female and our personal subjectivity as expressed in identity is essentially arbitrary. That is, my embodiment, my ontology, and what I think about my ontology are two separate things. It's arbitrary, and I can disconnect them at will. And that, therefore, continuing on, they therefore lack any organic or natural unity. That is to say, my identity and my actual body are disconnected. They don't need to be connected at all. There is no organic or natural unity between my body and what I identify as, between objective reality and subjective feelings. These assumptions further imply that a man who identifies as a woman might really be a woman, and that to be a woman is a mental state, that we really are Cartesian ghosts in the machine. Without such assumptions, Justice Gorsuch could not claim that such a man and woman are similarly situated. These are metaphysical judgments, is the authors tell us. These are metaphysical judgments. In other words, metaphysical judgments, that's just talking about questions that are above physics, above the physical world. These are questions of ontology, questions about being. What defines a human being? What defines a human man? What defines a human woman? What is the stuff of that being? These are questions that are predicated upon a theology. None of us were there when that first man and that first woman were created. So what does that mean? We take somebody's word for it. If we don't take God's word for it, it's up for grabs. Jurisprudence always has to presuppose some standard of law, some standard of truth, righteousness, ideology, worldview, always has to presuppose a theology. If there is no theology in the public square, if there's no objective reality in the public square, it's all up for grabs. And that's what we're seeing at the Supreme Court level. Continuing on just briefly, one more paragraph in the article. They say, these are metaphysical judgments, yet Justice Gorsuch fails to recognize that the crux of his argument relies on and effectively codifies them. The question of sex discrimination in employment is relatively unimportant compared with the momentous imposition by law of these highly questionable philosophical propositions with their implications for society. Absolutely right. It's the abolition of man and woman as such. What David Crawford and Michael Hanby identify in that article, what they identify is today's version of that old Garden of Eden variety rebellion. Did God really say? Has God said? Because if I can throw a question mark into that, it's up for grabs, isn't it? Today's rebellion, and that's why I say today's rebellion, is nothing new. The world has not changed. At a fundamental level, this is the Garden of Eden lie that's just being perpetrated on another generation. So I say all that to let your minds and hearts settle. That we're not, as it feels, on this 100-mile-an-hour roller coaster, screaming toward whatever cliff, you know, that we're going to be cast off of without a seatbelt. This is the same stuff that has always been. It's just packaged in the Enlightenment thinking. It does seem, though, coming out of the Enlightenment, coming out of the Industrial Revolution, all aided and abetted by modern technology. Modern technology seems to have triumphed over nature, over biology, biological determination, through things like contraception. Now that we've got contraception, we can divide the sex act from procreation. Oh, that opens up all kinds of possibilities, doesn't it? As we've seen. We can see the biological determination is overcome through pharmacology, right? And surgery, so that a man can start to basically treat himself like a machine and take this part off and put this part on. A woman can take this part off, but we can play Legos with ourselves. That's what we're trying to do. Use medicines and hormone therapy and all the rest to try to accelerate and do the same kind of thing. So it does seem to us from a perspectival way that this rebellion seems to have picked up the pace. But it's really the same old stuff. Michael Hanby has observed elsewhere that it seems that we have a technological view of humanity now where we believe a human being can be disassembled and reassembled at will according to preference, kind of like a machine, so we can now project inner feelings, valueless feelings or valued feelings, judgment or no judgment. We can project all that through social media and create our own reality. We can create our own new humanity. So with that in mind, cheery news, I want to turn over to some more cheery news over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Because I want to show you, even though this isn't a cheery subject, it is good news to know that Paul predicted all of this long, long ago. This is what we're living in, exactly what he told us was going to happen. A good 2 Timothy 3, chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self." Man, isn't that a big word today? Self. "Lovers of money." "Proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents." Got kids who are identifying as one gender or another and saying, "Parent, you must pay for my hormone therapy. You must pay for my surgeries. If you don't, I will sue you. I will use the power of the state to coerce you into getting what I want." Disobedient to parents, ungrateful. Well, if you're complaining about your maleness or your femaleness, what are you? Ungrateful to God. You don't see the gift that God has given you in the sex that you've received at birth, at conception. Ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's an interesting contrast, isn't it? Having the appearance of godliness. All of that and having the appearance of godliness and yet denying its power. Let's stop there for just a second. And I want to get your feedback. I want to get some interaction on that description that Paul gives of the last days, in which there will come times of difficulty, especially for you parents raising children in these last days. I want to know, in what ways are you seeing that paragraph play out in your life, in your world, in your parenting world? Just a couple of answers here. So please be quick on the draw because the time's running out. So
I know that, like you just said, the root sins are still there, but I feel like when Christianity was more acceptable 150 years ago, in this culture at least, certain behaviors were expected, by the outside culture. So if they saw your child doing something, people saw your child doing something that they didn't think they should do, they would quickly call them on it, whether it was lying or stealing or using cuss words, let's say, or something like that. And now the outside culture is encouraging those behaviors and saying that you are autonomous. And so I feel like that has been something that has changed as we've embraced a lot of things. Like it's still there, but it's more acceptable now. The bad behaviors are, so I'd say that's where it's the end times. Those are encouraged and those are applauded and.
Yeah, great. So take a boy, say 10, 11, 12 years old, walks down the street through his neighborhood wearing a dress with bows in his hair. Do that 150 years ago. And what's going to be said? Oh, the poor kid's lost his mind. Where's his parents? I need to help him, you know? What's the comment today? Oh, look at him express himself. His true identity is coming out, and he's no longer living a lie. Totally different, right?
So I think something with my kids, and I don't know if this is part of the culture, but I think, is there's so much of a, like, you're right in whatever you do mentality. And so particularly with one of my kids, I have I know mommy, I know I can do it. I know the right answer. And so like an unteachableness because they don't see authority or older people in a respectable view because our culture doesn't respect older people or parents. And so they don't think they have to.
That we see that all the time coming into the church, don't we? You know, this anti-authoritarianism outside where you be you, you do you, no one can tell you you're wrong. They come into the church and what are we telling them? I mean, what was I teaching this morning that Jesus is telling us all? You're sinners, you're debtors before a holy God. Man, that does not ring well in the ears of people who are trained in this culture. So you're so right. Thank you. Let me go over here, Joe, and then one more.
Just the lovers of self. Every cartoon says you're good enough, you're good, like there's nothing wrong with you. You get angry, that's okay. Everybody gets angry. And
wow.
And you tell lies. Once.
Man, if I'm a parent, that's like undermining everything in my house, right? Turn that thing off.
And our school, like even our school motto is yes, you will. If whatever a kid wants to be when they grow up, we have to say yes, you will. Even if it's like something crazy. We're supposed to say, yes, you will. And it's like, well, some of those things are pretty bad.
I want to be a leader of a suicide cult. Yes, you will.
A professional YouTuber.
Professional makes YouTuber, no sense.
That's the most common one.
Wow. That's so sad. Okay, one more. Just keep your mics because I got another question. Yeah.
Actually, kind of going along with that is this, every music especially, right? Mm. Music is telling our kids, you know, even little Mickey Mouse is telling our kids, well, follow your heart. And if your heart matches someone else's heart, well, you must be right.
Wow. Follow your heart. Jeremiah 17:9, right? Yes. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Just follow it. That's bad, bad advice. So here's another question for you guys. How would you describe your experience with verse 5 in particular, where it says having the appearance of godliness? Where do you see that showing up, having the appearance of godliness?
Because I haven't talked yet.
Yeah, you haven't talked yet.
Well, now I'm so nervous I forgot the question. So
you distracted her. Don't bump her. She had a good answer. So how would you describe your experience with verse 5, having the appearance of godliness?
Oh, yeah, I don't know how many times we hear the phrase, the God I know wouldn't do this.
Man, yeah.
The Jesus I know, you know, sat with sinners and ate dinner with tax collectors. Our God and our Jesus loved all sinners, and he was love and love and love, and he would never fill in the blank, right? Like, he'd never give you a consequence. He'd never tell you you were wrong. My God wouldn't do that.
I just saw a just piggybacking off what you just said there, Lauren. I just saw this thing recently on someone reposted this thing on Twitter, and the woman was saying, "Gay is not a sin, lesbianism not a sin, I mean, it's like that obvious and blatant. This is not a sin. Transgenderism is not a sin. Queer is not a sin. And then it said, if your God is saying this is a sin or something like that, you've created a God in your own image. And they're using our language in perverted and twisted ways, totally distorting, have an appearance of godliness. How godly she is. She just wants to serve the God of the Bible. Someone even challenged her on it, and she said, you know, I used to hold your view until I studied church history and Greek and Hebrew, and now I hold this view. Well, so now she's the expert. She's the studied expert.
My concern really is not about what's happening in the secular world. We understand that. But my concern is how the church has adapted to the mode of thinking from the secular world and has become more and more like the world in their thinking, in their philosophy. To me, that is a greater concern than what's happening out in the world.
That's why that having a form of godliness, like they're trying to profess, I'm godly, and holding this worldly view in the same mind. I'm holding my sin and calling it godly. And that's exactly what's happening. It's coming into churches, many churches, so that our church looks like, you know, the dinosaur. Our church looks like the thing that needs to be destroyed. Whoa, where's the mic?
I can just use my diaphragm.
You can use your diaphragm, but we can't hold you accountable for it unless we have it recorded.
Well, you know, 20 years ago, there were a lot of things that our church was, I mean, churches would, the believing church would say, that is ungodly. Those things have become acceptable in the church. And the thing is that, you know, for all this, I really think that there is a consequence. And the consequence is, if we look at our church, there, our culture today, it is because godly man has lost the vision as to what godliness is, because we're getting our taking our cue more from the world than from the Word of God.
Yeah, that's right. Well, that's well summed up. That's right.
I was kind of going with the religion too, because in our family, I noticed that we have people that are charismatic, and because of the times, they are kind of saying, well, God has talked to me, and God has told me this, or so-and-so is going to happen. Hmm. And so that they're using the times now to benefit their glory instead of God.
That's such an important point that I think that the church is, you know, when I say the church, I mean like the broader Christendom, evangelical world has been groomed to be ready for this moment to compromise, because if this is not all that God has said, and I can get a premonition or an intuition from God, a revelation, a word of knowledge, a sense, a feeling from God, and it's the Holy Spirit leading me and directing me and guiding me, well, then again, right? I can get a new, fresh revelation that fits the day, fits the times. Such a dangerous thing, isn't it? There's no safety in that kind of broadness. There's no safety in it. Okay, one more. Yeah.
I just keep seeing over and over that the fact that they have the appearance of godliness, I'm seeing over and over and hearing repeatedly the whole idea of, well, they're Christian because they say so. And I can't tell you how much that grieves me more than it ever has before, because of where I find myself in my life right now, all because I have heard that for years. Mm. And how can you know a person's heart? Don't be a fruit inspector. And it has had profound impact on my entire family. Mm. And yet I even hear my grown children saying to me, you know, well, I'm still a Christian, and yet they are completely embracing the world. And it's not a matter of appearances. It's a matter of the heart. Mm-hmm. And where our obediences lie. Right. I even had a good friend she's been my friend for years, admit to me last year of her lesbian desires. Mm. And all I could say to her, because she immediately went into her long argument of why she was in the right. And I said, so you're telling me your desire for pleasure and your willingness to side with those that are in agreement with you make no need for you to be obedient to God. And her response to me was, you are being so gentle in correcting me, but you're clearly correcting me. And I said, it has nothing to do with me.
Right.
Who are you going to obey?
Yeah.
And who are you going to side with?
And are you going to obey your feelings? You're going to obey your desires? You're going to obey your preferences? You're going to obey what other people around you are telling you and affirming about you? Or are you going to obey the black and white written word of God?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, it's interesting as you say that and how it's affected you. We're seeing this, and I think it's an advantage of us living through this time, that this is not theoretical for us. This is real life. This is having consequences on our families. This is having consequences on our relationships, our jobs. It's like Jesus said, there's a dividing line. There's a dividing line. And people are going to be set against each other in their own household. Speaking of which, one more comment. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, I think everybody knows our story.
Yeah.
Everybody here anyway. Okay, so one more quick thing, and it's about pleasure. I'm sorry. I was shopping the other day in a store, and I just, this woman who I just prior to had a nice conversation real quick with her and her mom. She was telling her two beautiful daughters who are about 5 and 10 years old, she almost seemed to be flaunting it for me to hear. She was telling them, okay, ladies, or gentlemen, or whatever you would like to be today, what are you today? And she kept saying this to them over and over, like for me to hear. It was like for me to hear. She was like flaunting it.
Well, what was it, before the Senate or before the House, amen and amen, that whole thing?
Right.
So that stuff is just happening more and more and more. More boldness.
Yeah,
more,
for anybody who didn't know, in the House you are no longer allowed to say man, woman, grandmother, grandfather, daughter, son, none of those.
Yep. It's a interesting day we're living in. And notice, as you look at verse 5 there, at the end of verse 5, Paul's counsel and his command there, what does he say? Avoid such people. Don't befriend them. Don't sympathize with their cause. Don't try to understand their thinking and what led them there. Paul just says, avoid them. Well, you think, well, that's not very Christian. Well, it's in this Bible I'm reading here, so must be very Christian to avoid people like this who have a form of godliness and deny its power, who hold the immorality of the world in one hand and a Christian profession in the other. If they're blending those things together, what does Paul say? Avoid them. And for among them, he continues on, why do we need to avoid them? Because among them are those who, look at verse 6, those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Anybody know who those two guys are? They're purportedly two of the magicians, right, in Egypt, right? So they opposed Moses, but they also may have insinuated themselves into the people of Israel and departed with them from Egypt and may have been some of the instigators at the golden calf incident. So don't know if that's fully true, but what happened to them? Well, if they died in Egypt, they died in Egypt. if they came with Moses and then instigated the whole golden calf incident in Exodus 32, they died there. So, parenting 101, we are going to avoid such people. We're going to stay away from these religious pretenders, and especially for our kiddos. These kinds of people, Janus and Jambres, or Janes and Jambres, however you say them, these kind of people in our own day who have the appearance of godliness, but they know nothing of the transforming power of true gospel-driven godliness. That's how you know, is it true? Is it true godliness? Because, like Kelly was saying, yeah, we're fruit inspectors. When people say, you don't know the heart, you say, absolutely, I don't know the heart. I'm not actually pretending to know the heart. What I am saying is I'm supposed to look at the actions, the words, because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So I know and something of what's going on in the heart by what you say, by what you do, by how you live your life, by the priorities you set, by the things you're interested in, by the things you do in your pastime. I know quite a bit about your heart by how you live. So, next question, which takes us into our second point, is, and this is something you can just shout out here, what is our mission as parents? I'm really tapping back into what we have covered in the last couple times that we've met. What is the fundamental goal of parenting? Yeah. Raise godly children. How can we summarize that into something that's, yeah, Sarah? Evangelize and disciple. How would we summarize that? That's a good answer. That's right. How do we summarize that? What's that called? Is that same as that? Great Commission. Yeah, who said that? You get a star. Good job. So, the Great Commission. Fundamental goal of discipleship, which you said, and you've said, is to evangelize and disciple. It's the Great Commission. So the Great Commission given to the church, if we're part of the church, then that commission is just something we work out intimately in our homes with our kids. If you're grandparents, you work it out with your grandkids. If you're connected to anybody who might be younger than you in the faith, that's where you do that there. If they're not Christians, you teach them according to the Great Commission because for the goal of making a disciple. So point two, no matter how bad things seem to be these days, no matter what uncertainty we're facing ahead of us, we always need to remember, number two, the mission has not changed. So not only has the world not changed, but the mission has not changed either. The mission's the same. What is our job as parents? Our job has not changed. It's to make disciples of all creation, of all creatures, of all human beings. And if we got close human beings to us, perfect opportunity to make disciples of them. Again, just shout this out for the sake of time. What is making disciples require from you? What is your chief work as a disciple-making parent? How would you sum it up with one word? Gospel? And, okay, so what do I do with the gospel? Preach it. All right. That's right. Man, you get 2 stars tonight. That was 3 answers, so 3 stars. So yeah, we're going to teach, we're going to preach the gospel. We're going to teach and preach truth. So as disciple makers, as parents, we're teachers. We're teaching, 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 teaching. Whether our teaching is pre-disciple, that is for teaching them for evangelism, or post-disciple, that is teaching them for discipleship, we are teachers. That is our fundamental duty role as parents. We keep on teaching our children until the Lord sends His Spirit to their little hearts, to awaken our children to new life, to grant them repentance and faith. And as we're saying this morning, repentance and faith are 2 sides of the same coin called response to the truth, a response to the gospel. So both repentance and faith have intellectual, emotional, and volitional components. Repentance and faith involve the mind, the emotions, the will. We could put this, use the Latin terms that the Reformers used, notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Notitia, think of like a notice board, something posted on a notice board. It's information. Notitia refers to the content of faith. Objective facts about truth that we need to embrace, believe, and obey. Assensus takes that notitia concept, that objective notice board posting of objective truth, A census takes that down to the realm of conviction, conviction of the faith. So not only content in the faith, but conviction of the faith, and that the content of our faith is true, that it is something that I embrace. So that's a census. Fiducia takes the content of the faith and the conviction about the faith, and it refers to confidence in the faith. So the assurance of faith. You could say that fiducia refers to trusting in, leaning upon. You probably heard the illustration about, yes, I trust that chair to hold me up, but if I don't sit on that chair, I don't demonstrate my faith that that chair will, you know, hold up my weight. So leaning upon, relying upon, really working out, that's what fiducia is. So as parents, what is our responsibility in those three aspects of faith? Notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Where are we most often involved with our kids? Is it with notitia, assensus, or fiducia? What do you think? You can shout this one out. Just, you only got three choices. So should we go to our star witness over here? Or, okay, she is not gonna get another star. She's not gonna hog them. She's gonna give them to you. Notitia, I heard two of you say that. Anybody want to disagree? Okay. So why do you think that? Let's get a microphone over here. Somebody, Daniel, you're closest. So one of you two, it's either Wayne or Jesse, I think you said it. So why do you guys think that notitia is our job as parents?
Really?
Jesse, and all your parenting wisdom and experience.
Wayne has a few kids, and so I'll do my best. But
you've been a kid,
yeah,
so maybe
I've been parented, I think. So
relatively speaking, sure.
No, so I think primarily it's with notitia, because you're always informing your kids of the truth, and that's the biggest role as a parent you have. But I think you have a role in showing them and demonstrating the other two as a parent. So as you walk with, you know, in your own relationship with the Lord, you are demonstrating those other two aspects of faith to your kids. And that's really what makes the notitia matter and
okay.
Really actually makes it important in their lives, is if they actually see it acting out and working out in your parents' lives. So.
Yeah, that's a great answer, Jesse. Thank you. Because it's really anticipating what I'm trying to say here, is that most of what we do as parents, as teachers, it involves that, like you're saying, that notitia aspect. It's our job to teach them the truth, to tell them the objective facts, to give them the propositions of the faith, the doctrines of the faith. So we teach the truth, pass on to our kids that content of faith, and we instill in them that biblical worldview, the whole counsel of God, truth revealed from God. And we'll come back to that in a second in our third point. I'm not sure if we'll get to it tonight or not, but let me draw your attention to just something else Jesse said about the other two roles of a parent in our kids' lives. As we live our lives, we as parents, we as teachers, or you could say grandparents, or older people in the faith, as we live our lives, our own example of assensus and fiducia, that's what Jesse was talking about. That's important. That is vital, because it gives a fleshed out, embodied, you could say incarnated, faith lived out. Our kids catch a whole lot by what they see in us. How we act, how we react to various situations, circumstances of life, how we act and react in trials and suffering, in triumphs and tragedies and all everything in between. In fact, we can reinforce our notitia, our teaching, or we can completely undermine it by our assensus, by our fiducia. So we can, it has a positive, it's a double-edged sword. It could be a positive thing, a very positive thing, or a very negative thing. We need to be on guard on both. So take another look at 2 Timothy 3, because Paul refers to this aspect in Timothy's life. 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 10. He says to Timothy, "You, however, have followed my teaching," my, what does he say? Conduct. His conduct involved not only objective truth of teaching, but also his assensus and fiducia to to what he had learned, to what he had received from Christ. So you have followed my teaching at Notitia, but you've also followed my conduct, my aim of life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. And then it gets into the dark parts, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. It's not enough just to watch somebody suffer, but to watch the Lord rescue them from suffering. That's a whole other level of lesson, isn't it? Indeed, verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You know what, parents? We need to let our kids know that. We need to be very upfront with, you know what, these things I'm teaching you, my child, could get you killed one day. These things I'm teaching you right now could land you in jail. These things I'm teaching you right now may mean you don't get into the class you want to get into. It may mean that you don't get into the circle of friends. You don't get into the sports. You don't get into the job you wanted. These things may cause you to suffer that I'm teaching you. But they are true. They are true. All who desire to live godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it. Man, it was so important that he didn't just learn content. Here's your systematic theology textbook, Timothy. Come back to me in a year after you've read it and we'll talk. It's not what he did. This was a living, abiding relationship that he had with Timothy to show him his life. It's such a vital part of parenting because Timothy is really Paul's son in the faith. So, points 1 and 2, the world has not changed and neither has our mission. And that leads us to the stuff of our teaching, which is, third point, the word has not changed. The word has not changed. And I'm just looking at the time right now, and we're not going to get through this point, so I'll pick this part up next time. But I wanted to see, we got the mic runners again, just to stop right here, and I want to ask, what kind of things can we be praying for you about?